In Psalm 46:10, the Lord says, "Be still." I want us to read that psalm this evening and think about what God means. I think it goes very well with the lesson this morning, really. The idea that we are in complete subjection to the Lord. Psalm chapter 46, verse 1 beginning, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." I want you to notice in verse 8 the call to behold the works of the Lord. A part of our effort in teaching, especially children or novices, is to teach them what God has done. And God calls attention to that in this psalm. Come, behold the works of the Lord. In verse 10, he says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." It is a psalm of refuge. It's a comforting psalm. The power of God, the refuge his people have in their God. But this verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." God wants mankind to recognize him. He wants to be acknowledged. He doesn't want mankind to forget who he is. He doesn't want mankind to forget what he has done. He says in Psalm 46:8, "Come, behold the works of the Lord." He says in Psalm 66:5, "Come and see what God has done." God wants to be recognized. He wants to be honored by his creation. And we are his creation. We are the works of his hands. We are the product of his mind. And he is jealous for our attention. I think that's something we need to be mindful of. God wants our attention. When he spoke the Ten Commandments to Moses, and Moses came down from the mountain in Exodus chapter 20 and then spoke those commandments to the people, he called for the people to have no other gods. No other gods before him, but that is a call that mankind not turn to any god except the God who created them. He prohibited the making of idols. And then in verse 5, he said, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." That Lord in caps, as we are reminded from time to time, is the covenant name of God. It's, to the best of our ability to know, it's Yahweh. God calls himself by his name, and he says, I, Yahweh, your God, I am a jealous God. And so the psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. The NIV, the New American Standard, and the English Standard put that in quotes. And I think that's correct. This is God speaking. The NIV prefaces it as more of a commentary, really, with he says, and then offers what God has said. I want us to think for a few minutes about what God means when he says, be still. It's similar to other passages. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There is this sense that God is setting forth his judgment. He's setting forth his will, his word, and all of mankind is to be still, to be silent. But I'd like to look at three what I think are practical applications of the idea of being still. The first one is we must be still and avoid speaking against God. Just let that sink in for just a moment. God does not want mankind, any human being, to speak against him. In the first chapter of Job, Job loses his children and he loses his property. It's devastating. And right near the end of that chapter, there is a verse that we remember well. In his loss, Job said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We sometimes forget the next verse. But God takes note of what Job didn't say. In verse 22, it says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job is commended more than once in this record of his trials for being very careful with what he said. By the time you finish the book of Job, God is reprimanding those who had been his friends for saying things that were not true. And he makes the note that Job spoke the truth. But Job refrained from saying things against God. It's kind of hard to get a lesson out of Lamentations sometimes, so when you get a chance, it's a good time to turn there. In Lamentation chapter 3, Jerusalem has fallen. Jeremiah is lamenting with great sorrow over the city. And he says it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. In this tragic end to the city of Jerusalem that Jeremiah had time and again warned them was coming, offered them God's prophetic warnings and advice to surrender to the Chaldeans. They would not do it. They would not listen to anything Jeremiah had offered. And the city was lost. They were carried away captive. It was devastated. And Jeremiah laments greatly over the city. But it's interesting, in this third chapter, there's the idea that one ought not speak against God. It's better to sit alone in silence with what's been laid on you. Accept this burden in silence. Put your mouth in the dust with the idea that there may yet be hope. because God is all powerful. And we don't know always what God is thinking or doing unless he reveals it to us. It's interesting to me also that Israel's murmuring is noted in Scripture. One of their greatest failures was their constant complaining, their constant grumbling, their constant murmuring against God. Paul references that in 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 9, he says, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages has come." When we read something like that, that this has been written down for you, this has been written down as an example that should instruct me and you in how to live our life. What's highlighted there? They put the Lord to the test. They grumbled against him. They murmured against him. They complained. They tested God. They ought not do that. The second thing is the idea that we must be still and act only with God's approval. There seems to be two ways in Scripture that this is set forth. One is how we behave personally, and then how we serve him collectively. And I want to touch on both of those just briefly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, Paul says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, pay attention to what he teaches them about how they should personally live their life. "You should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." Now, what is your own vessel? That's your body. This is how you live your life. This is the place that your soul resides. And so the idea is abstain from sexual immorality, so that each of you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. It's not the only time in Scripture that we are reminded that sin is against God, that behaving in a way that God disapproves of is not somehow rejecting what men told you, it's rejecting what God has told us. And so there is a sense in which we are to be still in our lives and be very careful to only act with God's approval. And the first part of that is how we behave with our own bodies, with our own life, day by day. But it's not only a personal thing, it's a collective thing. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus, I believe, is addressing those who would say that they recognize him as their ruler. Now, that is a more religious context. This is someone who would say, "Jesus is my Lord." So, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then he takes that idea and speaks of people who are doing many things in his name. I think we can apply that carefully to our collective efforts to worship God. We can certainly apply it individually, but I think we can see a religious, sort of a collective idea. In verse 22, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. To do that which God has not approved, whether it's individually or congregationally, whether it's in our worship, it is lawless. It's outside the law. And Jesus says those who do such things, even in his name, he doesn't know them. The third thing is we need to be still and control our heart. Control our mind. Heart and mind are synonyms in the New Testament most of the time. We need to control the inner man. We need to be careful about the secret things. You know, you and I, even sometimes in our closest relationships, we only know a person so far. There are some things in the lives of people that really only God knows and that person knows. What we think. What's going on in our mind. In Ecclesiastes 12, in verses 13 and 14, as the preacher comes to the end of his efforts, he says, let us hear the conclusion. The conclusion is, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Duty there is in italics because it's a word inserted by the translators to try to help us understand the meaning. The Hebrew there is apparently very difficult. The idea is that fearing God and keeping his commandments, that's the whole of a man or a woman. Some translations say that it's man's all. Some say it applies to every person. But that's the idea, that fearing God and keeping his commandments is our whole. It's the whole duty. It applies to every one of us. Why? For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it is good or evil. You may appear to me to be the most genuine disciple I've ever known. What does God think? Because what God sees is beyond what I see. And that's where it starts. To keep ourselves pure. A constant spiritual battle rages in the mind. I've read commentators who have made comments to that effect. I've thought about it. I've thought about it for weeks at a time, off and on. Stop and think, is there really a battle that rages in our minds? I'm wholly persuaded it is. I'm wholly persuaded of that even more as I watched my father lose control of his mind and say things that made no sense. He would say, is there marriage in heaven? This was after mother died. And I would say, no, Daddy. Talk to him about what the Bible said. He would say, if there's no marriage in heaven, why would anybody want to go? There is a control that we exercise over our minds. We bring our minds into subjection to what God has taught us. And I am persuaded more and more that Satan attacks that secret, private battle within my mind, within your mind, constantly. That battle rages. And God teaches us to rein it in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, destroying speculations and every lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." That's the battle. To rein our minds in so that every thought we have is subjected to what God and Christ have taught us to do and how we are to live. God teaches us to help one another with that. If you see me or hear me do something I shouldn't do or say something I shouldn't say, God says you ought to go to your brother and correct that. See if you can get that fixed. And we're supposed to listen to one another. What about the secret things that I don't know about you and you don't know about me? Those things that go through our mind that we would never share with anybody. Those kinds of things you stop and ask God to forgive you almost as soon as you realize you've thought it. What if you don't rein that in? What if you give it the freedom to grow in your mind? Satan can destroy you from within. He can destroy me. And so we are taught that our, the weapons... Now, this applies in a lot of ways. It applies as we teach people the gospel. That's not a physical warfare. That's a spiritual warfare. But it applies individually as we rein every thought into the obedience of Christ. Paul teaches us we are to keep pure minds. This is a paraphrase of Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, honest, honorable, just, and pure, whatever is lovely, has a good report, is virtuous and worthy of praise, think on these things." Look at the world we live in. Think about how difficult that can be. Why is that so important? Well, because in passages like Matthew 15:18, Jesus teaches us that what comes out of our mouth proceeds from our heart, and that's what defiles us. What's our heart? It's our mind. If we're thinking about the wrong things, if the secret things that we hide from everyone are allowed to grow and be evil, they destroy us. They defile us. Jesus uses the example of what you say. That comes from your heart. Listen to what you're saying and then examine your heart. What's it telling you? Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." It's interesting to me in the King James, if my memory serves, that first part is, "I will be exalted among the heathen." That's the idea of the nations of the world. That is broader than just those who have become His children. That is the world. God will be exalted among the heathen, among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. It's His. It's His creation. And the only reason we are alive and well today is He is suffering patiently with this world in the hopes that every soul that will turn to Him is given that opportunity. But He has set a day. He's set a day. He's given us examples of that. We can look at Noah. If I understand Genesis 6 correct, as he began to reveal to Noah what was going to happen, he didn't reveal the timing of it, but it was 120 years. And then judgment. Now, once God had decided that, think how quickly that came. And Moses is called a preacher of righteousness. His very work was calling on them to look at what God is planning. And eight people went into that ark. And I would suggest to you that God exalted His name among the nations in the earth. He lifted that ark up with a flood such as they had never seen and washed the sins of the world away. I think when we consider to be still and know that I am God, the idea is not to speak a word against God. The idea is to do nothing without His approval. The idea is to rein every thought into captivity of Christ, the obedience of Christ. God wants us to acknowledge Him. We acknowledge Him as God when we be still, when we are still. He teaches us in various places. Isaiah 55. Most of us memorized this when we were younger. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We can't comprehend the mind of God except as He has revealed it. And we must accept that what He's teaching us is coming from one whose mind is exalted so much higher than ours, whose ways are so much higher than ours, we need to just be quiet and do what we're told and never speak against Him and endeavor to rein every action and every thought into the obedience of Christ. Paul said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. When you comprehend in your mind what God's asking us to do, it's a sacrifice. It's my will for His will. It's my ways for His ways. It's what I think for what He thinks. It's a living sacrifice, one that is to be holy because God is holy, one that is to be acceptable to God because, as Paul said, that's our reasonable service. There's nothing unreasonable about it. When we can somehow wrap our mind around God and appreciate what He calls upon us to do, to understand the idea that when God sets it forth, there is to be no arguing about it. I'm impressed in 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul finishes his discussion of the covering. And you may read this differently than I do, but I think Paul, as an apostle of God, is making a point in verse 16 when he says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom. I think what he's saying there is when an apostle delivers the word of God, we don't quibble with him about it. He says something very similar in chapter 14 in verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual. Now this was in a time of spiritual gifts. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And that ends the discussion. From that point forward, the only effort is to understand what did God say. And then we quietly, silently, reverently, and very reasonably do what God has said. That's the effort. That can be very challenging at times. It can be challenging personally. It can be challenging as a congregation. But that's what God calls on us to do. And so let us endeavor to do it. If we do that, we will please Him. And if we please Him, the reward is so much greater than all of the effort that we might put into it. Jesus invites us to be a disciple, to believe in Him, to reasonably understand what's taught, that He is the Son of God, that He gave His life for me and you, in my stead, the wages of sin's death. He died so that I wouldn't have to die. He was buried, and then on the third day He was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, and all authority has been given to Him. And if you believe that, and you're willing to make that confession of faith, and you're willing to turn away from unbelief and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, you can enjoy that rebirth. Born again, born anew, spiritually, into the spiritual kingdom of Israel. And those of us who have done that, the effort is a daily effort to see that we are continuing to walk with God. If you're subject to that invitation in any way, public or private, we invite you to come while we stand together and sing.